Well, it is a real pleasure to be here this evening. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Judges, please, and chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And while you're turning there, just want to explain why I like the warm weather. It's pretty simple, really. I spent 26 years in England, and it was cold, and 8 years in Ireland, and it was cold, and 2 years in Wisconsin, and it was cold. And I've decided it's time to warm up a bit. And so now I live in Georgia, and I'm very thankful. Every time I go to Winnipeg and other such places, I'm always happy to land in Atlanta. It's lovely to feel your thawing out and the warmth and everything. But I know that up here, despite the frosty climate, hearts are warm, and that's what really matters, and I'm glad about that. I'd like us, over the course of at least the four sessions we're going to be dealing with in the assembly, apart from the shepherding conference, I'd like us to look at the life of Gideon. And you may well be familiar with it, and maybe you have a superficial understanding of it. I'm not sure, but I'd like us to at least look at it and see if we can learn some lessons from this portion of the Word of God. So I want to read the first 15 verses from Judges chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. Well, many Bible students, as you well know, see a great parallel between the book of Joshua, which precedes our book of Judges, and Ephesians in the New Testament. And they see the parallels in terms of the whole idea of possessing your possessions. God has given you this inheritance. All you have to do is by faith take it, and it's yours. And if we can see that connection between the book of Joshua and Ephesians, we might also say that Judges would parallel for us 2 Timothy. Because, interestingly enough, 2 Timothy is also written with Ephesus in view. Timothy's there in Ephesus. But there's a big change taking place. Instead of all this excitement about possessing your possessions, it's all about failure and departure and turning away from God. In fact, Paul says at one point in 2 Timothy that everybody's, all of Asia, has forsaken me. And it's all about decline, declension, failure, ruin, and the way to find recovery. And I want to suggest to you that the book of Judges certainly is a parallel to 2 Timothy. And it's a time of discouragement, of failure. It's just not a very positive time. In fact, as you look at Judges, you'll find that even though it covers just a period of around 350 years, in this 350 years of Israel's history, known as the Dark Ages, Israel's Dark Ages, you'll find that there are seven cycles going through this this book, and the cycles all go kind of like this. They begin with sin, which leads to servitude, which leads to the people crying out in supplication, which ultimately leads to salvation, God raising up a deliverer. And we can see that very clearly in the chapter we just read. For instance, in verse 1, you have the sin of the children of Israel. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And pretty soon we see them in servitude. We read about the Midianites and how the children of Israel were hiding in the dens and the rocks in the promised land. This was supposed to be their land, and here they are cowering and hiding, and all the problems that they were going through. They were in great servitude. And eventually the bondage became so great that in verse 6, it says, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. There's their supplication. And then from verse 11 onwards, it says, there came an angel of the Lord, sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And here's the salvation coming in the form of their deliverer, in this case, this man Gideon. So what we could say is that the book of Judges is a story of failure. It's a story of failure to go on and make progress. If they'd have just continued like they were doing in the book of Joshua, right? Pushing out the enemy, making progress, really kind of taking the fight to the enemy. If they'd have continued like that, it might have been a different story, right? But the inertia set in. Instead of going on and really making progress, they kind of ground to a halt. And eventually, instead of being on the attack, they ended up being on the defensive. And eventually just kind of getting smaller and smaller. So they ended up hiding in the rocks. You know, you look at that and you say, well, what's that got to do with you and I? Well, let me ask you the question. And it's a very important question. Are you making progress in the Christian life? Because I want to suggest to you that there's only three possibilities. You're either pressing on, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. You're taking the fight to the enemy. You're really going on with the Lord. That's one option. That could describe you this evening. If it does, praise the Lord, you can go home. You don't need to hear anything else. On the other hand, you could be stagnant. You're not going forward. You're probably not going backwards yet. You're just kind of going nowhere, you know, just kind of treading water. You ever been in that place where you're just kind of, you're not really going anywhere, just standing still? The problem is that when we're in that position of standing still, at least in the Christian life, you don't stay there very long. I liken the Christian life to riding a push bike uphill. When you stop pedaling, you don't stay static very long. You know what happens? You start to roll backwards, don't you? And so how is it with you? I mean, it's a good question to ask. And let's do this. Let's ask ourselves the question, how is it in our Christian life? Progress, stagnation, or regress? Because you see, for the nation of Israel, they're definitely in a place of regress. They're going backwards. The land that they had taken from the enemy, the enemy is now taking back ground that they had held. And they're just not enjoying things the way they once did. One of the key phrases in the book of Judges, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, look at 17, chapter 17, and verse 6, and it's kind of a repeated phrase. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We see it again in chapter 21 and verse 25. Same concept. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And very relevant in a sense for the day in which we live, because this kind of philosophy where you become the ultimate arbiter of truth, in a sense. Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. So you talk to people about biblical principles and the Word of God, and you know what they say? They say, well, that's all right for you. Right? I mean, it's okay for you. In other words, that's all right for you, but I'm doing what's right for me. Right? I'm doing the thing that's right for me. I'm doing that which is right in my own eyes. And so ultimately we become the ultimate judge. It's called kind of moral relativity. And that certainly had stepped into the nation of Israel. In those days, no king in Israel. Who should have been their king? Well, later on, Gideon's going to tell us who their king should have been. They wanted to make him king. You know what Gideon said? He says, the Lord shall rule over you. You see, who should be the one who rules over us? We should be subject to the lordship of Christ, shouldn't we? And if we're doing what the Lord says, that's the best thing. You know, following him under his direction, under his government, as it were. But the nation of Israel, well, they were not under his government. They were doing that which was right in their own eyes. So when we look at this story, what we have in the story of Gideon is the story of recovery from departure and failure. I think that's a good thing, and it's needed in the day in which we live. We need to know how to do that. And the outline is going to be very simple. We want to start, and it's going to start kind of negative. And I know that who's that guy in Houston says you're not supposed to say anything negative and all the rest of it. I don't know how he deals with books like Judges. Maybe he just ignores them completely. I don't know. But we're starting off painting a bleak picture. Actually, that happens a lot in the Bible, doesn't it? First few chapters of Romans, is that pretty bleak? And then we have a turnaround. It gets better, doesn't it? You see, so often, like the gospel itself, if you put it in the background of the darkness of the sin of humanity, and then bring in the jewel of the gospel, well, it kind of stands out, doesn't it? That's why the Romans exist like it does. That's why jewelers... You notice they always have dark velvet backgrounds. Not that I spend a lot of time in jewelry shops buying jewelry, but there's a reason they use dark velvet, isn't there? So it shows off the brilliance of the light of the diamond. And so certainly we want to kind of paint a picture, first of all. And so we want to look at the condition of the people in the first six verses. And then we want to look at the ministry of this unknown prophet in verses 7 through 10. We don't know his name, but we do know that he had a ministry to the nation of Israel. He came in, he had a message to give. It was kind of short, wasn't very sweet, but it was to the point. And we want to think about his ministry. And then we want to think about the character and call of Gideon. And then we want to look at that's chapter 11 through 40, chapter 6, 11 through 40. And then the battle plan, chapter 7, 1 through 23. And then the lesson of the broken vessels. That's hopefully where we're going. Not this evening, by the way, but we're over the next few sessions. So let's begin by looking at the condition of the people. Notice it tells us that the children of Israel, verse 1, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So their oppressor, their enemy, in this case is Midian. Now, Israel's enemies, in a sense, are types or pictures of the enemies of the people of God even to this day. As an example, one of the enemies of Israel in the Word of God is Amalek, right? And Amalek is a picture of the flesh. And you'll notice, for instance, back in the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verse 16, one of the things the Lord says to Joshua is, you're going to always have war with Amalek. And the idea is that just as Amalek is the enemy of Israel, they picture the flesh and his the enmity of the flesh with us. Will we always have war with the flesh? Well, while we're in this body, we will, won't we? I mean, there's coming a day when we won't. Isn't that why? Are you looking forward to the Lord coming? You know, one of the things that makes me look forward to His coming more than anything is you get weary of the constant battle with the flesh, don't you? Flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to another, so you can't do the things that you would. And if you've had that experience, and I have, we're ready for deliverance, aren't we? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Even tonight, that would be fine, wouldn't it? I don't mind if I don't go back to Georgia if I'm going straight to heaven. But you see, we've got to understand that. These pictures are very real. You'll always have war with Amalek. Well, the Philistines, they're a problem for the nation of Israel. Who are they? Well, the interesting thing about the Philistines is that they're in the land, just like Israel. But they, like Israel, they actually came via Egypt. They were actually a Mediterranean people who migrated into Egypt and then came from Egypt into the land of promise, and there they are on the Gaza Strip. And they're amongst the people of God, but they haven't had the same experiences as the people of God. They came from Egypt, but they didn't come via the Passover lamb. They didn't come via the Red Sea, and they didn't come via the Jordan River. You see, they're among the people of God, but they haven't had the experiences of the people of God. And that would be like having unbelievers amongst the Lord's people. Does that ever happen? Do you ever wonder if some of the people in fellowship in our assemblies have never been born again? You ever wonder about? I wonder about that a lot. You know why? Because in 1 John, it talks about people that went out from us, but they were not of us. He says if they had been of us, they'd have continued with us. And you say to yourself, how did they ever get in? We're going to talk about reception at the elders' conference. We need to be careful, because I think sometimes we have people amongst us that are Philistines. How do you know they're Philistines? You know what? They don't have the same appetites. You see, you talk to the nation of Israel about the Passover lamb, and it kind of lights their fire a little bit, you see, because that was part of how they were delivered from Egyptian bondage, wasn't it? It was when they understood about the Passover lamb. You talk to the Philistines about the Passover lamb, it means nothing to them, you see? So, instead of talking about the lamb that was slain, they want to play bingo, or have a rock concert, or whatever. Philistines among the people of God don't have the same interests. And believe me, in my travels, I am finding increasingly that there are people, if they are believers, they're not doing a very good job of proving it to us. I'll give you one example. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In other words, one of the reasons that you know that a baby is healthy and lively is it wants to be fed, right? What if somebody has no, a baby has no appetite whatsoever? Is that a good thing? Do moms worry when the baby never wants to be fed? It tells you one of two things. Either the baby's sick or it's dead. Right? Because if it was normal, it would have a sincere desire for its mother's milk. And yet, I meet Christians who seem to have no appetite or very little appetite for the Word of God. You know what that tells me? They're either sick or they're dead. Got to be one or the other. And so what I'm saying is that I'm convinced, and you know there's been times, I'll give you an example of this. There was a day when I was speaking in an assembly and I felt really, really constrained to preach a straight, old-fashioned kind of hellfire and brimstone gospel message. And one of the elders was talking to me and he said, what are you going to speak on this morning? I said, I'm going to preach the gospel. You know what he said? He says, we're all Christians here. We don't need a gospel message. So I was so sure. Now, this doesn't happen all the time, but I was so sure that that's what the Lord had me to do that day. I said to the guy, I said, well, you better find another preacher. Now, I'm not yours normally that honorary, but I was convinced that's what the Lord wanted me to do. And so he said, well, you can do it, but we're all believers here. I said, okay, I'm going to do it. You know, I hadn't even finished speaking that morning, and a lady got out of her seat, walked to the front, and received Christ. And the elders were shocked, and they said, we thought she was saved. You see, she knows the language, she knows the terminology, but she didn't know the Lord. Is it possible there's someone here tonight that knows the language and knows the terminology, but you don't know the Lord? Well, one of the reasons that you'll know whether you know the Lord or not is, do you have an appetite for the Word of God? If you have very little appetite for the Word of God, it tells you that you're either sick or dead, one or the other. And so all I'm saying is that the Philistines, they were one of these enemies. Well, there was another one, Midian. Who is Midian, and what do they picture? Well, Midian means strife. And that's kind of, do we ever have problems with strife amongst the Lord's people? Do we? I think we do, don't we? And the interesting thing is, Midian, where do they come from? Look back to Genesis 25, and we're going to find out who these people are and a little bit about them. Genesis 25 and verse 1 and 2. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. So, what we can say is that Midian actually is closely related to the nation of Israel, right? Because, well, the nation of Israel come from Abraham via Sarah, and Midian come from Abraham via Keturah. So they're kind of kinfolks, right? They're closely related. And the interesting thing is that Midian, which pictures strife, is never far away from the people of God. And it's true, isn't it? You know why strife is never far away from the Lord's people? You know why? I'll tell you why. Because the devil's chief weapon is divide and conquer. And he's had a bit of practice over the centuries, and he gets us arguing about everything you can, Bible translations, how we dress, you know, what music we listen to, what school choices we make. Yeah, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. He loves to stir up strife amongst the people of God, doesn't he? And maybe you don't have a problem with it here right now, and maybe you've never had a problem with it, but don't hold your breath. Because it's never far away from the people of God. And whenever a work is going well, one of the things the enemy wants to do is stop it. And how's he going to do it? Well, if we're looking out and we're seeking to reach people, well, if he can get us fighting amongst ourselves, guess what? All our energy is no longer going to be reaching the world for Christ. It's going to be healing the wounds within. And we just turn inwards. You see? And he wants to do that. He loves to see believers fighting each other so we're not fighting him and his kingdom. And so I'm saying this, and maybe it's totally irrelevant to your present circumstances, and maybe it is, but I have a sneaky suspicion that it's never too far away. And so we find that Midian, closely related to Israel, referring to strife, that's what it means. And what was the result of Midian? And I want to tell you that the result of Midian and their oppression are exactly the same results as what happens when strife comes in amongst the people of God. Well, notice some of the things that happened to the nation of Israel. First of all, notice verse 2. It says, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. You know the first thing that happened to the nation of Israel when Midian came in amongst them, and what happens to the people of God when strife comes in? The first thing that we lose is our freedom. You say, in what way is that? Well, certainly for the nation of Israel, even though this was supposedly their land given by God, they didn't have freedom to walk the highways like they wanted. They were hiding in the dens and caves. They weren't free, were they? They're in bondage. What happens when strife comes in amongst the Lord's people? Well, I would say that one of the first things that happens is that we lose the liberty of the Holy Spirit in the meeting, don't we? Don't you think that, has that ever happened when strife comes in amongst the Lord's people, it just seems that the liberty in the meeting of the for the Lord to work just disappears. And then, second thing, they notice they lose their fruitfulness. They lost their freedom, but they also lost their fruitfulness. So it was when Israel had sown, verse 3, that Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come to Gaza, left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor goats. So their freedom is gone, their fruitfulness is gone. Every time this land of milk and honey is ready to produce, Midianites come and they gobble it all up, and there's nothing left for them. And certainly spiritually we lose our fruitfulness. We've just been mentioning that about gospel fruitfulness. Whenever there's strife, all our energy goes inwardly. It's like when a virus comes into your body. Big, strong, strapping lad, and a virus comes in and you're weak as a kitten, aren't you? Why? Because all of the energy of the body is now dealing with the enemy that's come in and seeking to put it right. And you know how it is when you get one of those kind of things and you've no energy for anything. And certainly that's what happens amongst the Lord's people. There's no fruitfulness in the gospel. For one thing, you don't want to bring new babes into an environment where there's hostility, do you? Is that where you want to bring them? You don't want them there in that kind of environment. And the Lord doesn't want to put them there either. Does the Lord want to put them in a dysfunctional family? I don't think so. And then the nation of Israel, they lost their freedom, they lost their fruitfulness, they lost their food. You see, it says that they left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. I can remember being in meetings in an assembly that was going through strife. In every message that was given, you know what we were all saying? I hope Brother So-and-so is listening to this. See, we didn't get anything for ourselves. You know why? Because we're listening to the message and we're hoping Brother So-and-so is getting it. You know how that is? Do you get anything for yourself if you want everybody else to get what's coming? I mean, how are we ever going to grow? You know how we're going to grow? Lord, what would you have me to do? That's how you're going to grow. If you want to say, Lord, speak to me. Don't be thinking, I hope brother or sister so-and-so is listening to this. You listen to it. God's trying to speak to you and get your attention and speak to your heart. But in times of strife, we're all thinking about brother or sister or that group. I hope they're listening. And we're getting nothing ourselves. And that's a tragedy. When strife comes in, the beauty of Christian fellowship is marred. Long-standing friendships are broken. Saints that should be loving one another with a true heart fervently are biting and devouring one another. In fact, you'll notice it says in verse 3, so it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up and the Amalekites. You see, when strife is there, the flesh is usually there immediately afterwards, isn't it? You see, in times of strife, people say things that would have been best left unsaid, don't they? And how do they say things like that? Well, it's the flesh. And it just kind of comes out. And sometimes when it comes out, you wish you could catch it and stick it back in. But once it's out, the damage is done. And sometimes some of the things that are said take years to heal. They do. That's that old flesh, you see. And this is exactly this nation that should have been enjoying this good land, enjoying the freedom of the land, the fruitfulness of the land, the food of the land. And here they are, hiding in dens and rocks. What a tragedy. And you know, this so much parallels the epistle to the Philippians, doesn't it? God's remedy for strife. What is his remedy for strife? Let's just look there in Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. And we're going to see this play out in our study together. Philippians chapter 2 is going to be a key portion. Notice he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And the whole idea is the principle that overcomes strife amongst the saints is a very simple principle. It's the principle of humility. Often it's the thing that's lacking in the midst of strife, isn't it? And you know, there's a verse in the Word of God that has really captivated my heart as I've observed, as I've traveled around and seen things. It's back in the old book of Proverbs, and I think it's Proverbs 13:10, and it says this: only by pride cometh contention. You know, it's so interesting because you hear about a division in a certain place and you hear what's gone on and all the rest of it. And you ask, well, what was it about? And they'll say, well, it was about doctrine, or it was about this or about that. And you know what? Really, the scripture says it's about pride. Only by pride cometh contention. I mean, you get that? Only, exclusively, by pride cometh contention. That's the principle behind it, really, is pride. And there was an assembly we knew very well in Ireland, and it was, in a sense, the flagship assembly in the Irish Republic, and they were doing well and reaching people with the gospel. And then the enemy came in, and the reason that was given at the time was Calvinism. And the interesting thing is that several years later, one of the brothers who had been part of the Calvinistic group that left, and sadly, along with them, most of the speaking gift and teaching gift left. Well, this brother wanted to come back. And he came back and he said, you know, we said it was about Calvinism, but it really wasn't Calvinism. We wanted to be the leaders. You know what it was about? Pride. That's what it was. And the guy finally, after several years and a lot of broken hearts, was willing to admit that the real issue was one of pride. He's still a Calvinist. He's now in the assembly and doesn't speak on Calvinism. He agrees that he's not going to push that issue. And he's in happy fellowship with the saints. You see, all I'm saying is that we've got to be careful here, because pride and strife, and you know, they go together, don't they? It's kind of wanting to my agenda and my way to be pushed, and it doesn't matter how I get there or how it happens. I've got to get that, and so these things are so interlinked, and this kind of stuff can turn the choicest gathering of saints into bitterness and despondency so quickly. So this is what's happening here, and so it tells us. Along comes this unknown prophet. Now notice verse 7 through 10. It came to pass when the children of Israel cried to the Lord. And that's good. They finally cry out. And I like the description of that. Crying out shows a sense of kind of real desire and almost agony. Crying out for the Lord to do something. You know, usually when that happens and your assembly is almost on the verge of being destroyed by strife, your prayers really are kind of, Lord, please do something. Preserve the work here. Do something. Come in and rescue us. You know, as I travel, I see many assemblies that are hanging by a thread. And what saddens me is, I don't hear in the prayer meeting real cries. I don't know, maybe it's because we're too many Englishmen like myself, stiff upper lip, don't want to show our emotions. But I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we really cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, do something here. Wouldn't that be nice? I've been in assemblies and they're so weak that if the Lord be not come, maybe 5 or 10 years, they're gone at best. And yet you go to the prayer meeting and listen to the prayers and you think everything was fine. There's no problem. There's no kind of agonizing, no crying, no real kind of exercise of heart. In fact, I was in one and it's really a struggling meeting. And one sister wants a leash law passed for that particular county, because when she takes her dog for a walk, some of the mutts in the street are attacking her dog. And all she can think about is a leash law passed to protect her mutt. And the assembly is dying. And I'm thinking, I can't get excited about praying about a leash law for a dog. I just can't. I'm sorry. We should be on our knees saying, Lord, will you do something here? Well, they finally got there, and you'll see this in the book of Judges, that their sin brings them into slavery, and in their slavery they cry out. By the way, that principle still stands good. Sin is always enslaving. It's always enslaving. A young man gets on a website. Of course, he's a man, so he knows what he likes to see, and he goes on the wrong website, and he thinks he can handle it just this one time. But what he fails to realize is the enslaving power of sin. So the next time he goes on the computer, guess where he's automatically drawn. And slowly but surely, he finds himself going back there again and again and again, to the point that he wants to break free now, but he can't anymore. Why? Because he's a slave. He's a slave. And that's the way sin is, you see. Sin brings slavery. Truth brings freedom. Now, not just knowing the truth, but the application of the truth to the life brings freedom, doesn't it? So here they are, they're in their slavery, they're desperate enough that they're actually crying out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet. And this is not usual in the book of Judges. We don't usually get this prophet coming along. Usually they cry out and then a deliverer is raised up. But in this case, a prophet is sent along, and his ministry just seems to be rubbing the salt in the wounds. That's all. I mean, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, drave them out from before you, gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." You know, I think if you were listening to that guy preach, you'd say, "Boy, that's negative ministry." Can you find anything positive about it? Well, I suppose he reminds them of the past and God's dealings with them in the past. But the punchline is pretty negative, isn't it? You have not obeyed my voice. I don't know how you can put a positive spin on that. Listen, don't despise a convicting ministry. Don't despise a convicting ministry. Before there can ever be conversion, there has to be conviction. Before there can ever be healing, there has to be wounds, right? And sometimes the Word of God brings wounds so that we might be healed. And so there's a word of conviction before restoration begins. And so it says, there came an angel of the Lord, having brought before the people their sin and causing them to see it and see the seriousness of it. It says, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, which pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So here's our hero, our deliverer. And we find some interesting words here relating to our study. We find Gideon in a place called Ophrah. Not Oprah, but Ophrah. And which means dust. So he's in a place, well, he's in the dust. That's a pretty low place, isn't it? And it pertained to Joash, which means despair. And again, I'm no Hebrew scholar. I'm just relying on the help of others here. But that's what I'm told. Dust and of Ophrah and Joash's despair. So Gideon is in the dust of despair. You know what? I don't think you can get lower than that, can you? Down in the dust of despair. If we're going to deal with strife, which is caused by pride, what kind of man do you think would be a help in bringing deliverance? Remember it says, in lowliness of mind, back in Philippians 2. You see, I don't know how you can get any lower. I suppose you can in Sudbury. You can go down one of the mines. But you know, dust is low down. I mean, he's down there. He's right down there. And this is the kind of man God wants to use, a man who's has a humility. And we'll see it. Actually, we're going to see that Gideon, whatever else we can say about him, he's a man who has definite humility. When there's contention amongst the people of God and their strife amongst the people of God, the kind of person who can best help in that situation is somebody who is a humble man. You know, when the assembly movement was being torn apart in 1848. Very early on, I mean, you know, kind of started in the 20s, 1848, being torn apart with strife. There was one man that they thought would be able to help in that whole situation. You know who he was? Robert Cleaver Chapman. A man who was known for profound humility. That's the guy we want in here, you see? This is who can help us in this situation. You don't want somebody who himself is always pushing his own agenda to come in, because guess what? He's going to stir up the pot even more. Humility is what's needed. And notice too that where we find Gideon, he's in this dust of despair situation, but we can go a step further. And we see that he's threshing wheat by the wine press. Some other translations tell us that it's in the wine press. And if that's the true reading of the text, well, it tells us several things. First of all, he's threshing wheat in the wine press because he's hiding, right? Because they're in slavery, they're scared. But what else is it telling us? If you're threshing wheat in the wine press, you're not making any wine, are you? And what is wine symbolic of in the Bible? Joy. And you see, when there's strife amongst the Lord's people, what's one of the first things that goes? Joy. There's no joy. Is there any joy in that when the saints are tearing themselves apart? Yeah, I don't think there's any joy in that, do you? And so this is where he is. Down in the dust of despair. He's beating out corn in the wine press. He's seeking to find a bit of food for himself in days of famine conditions. What kind of man can help us when we're going through difficulty? A humble man and a man that knows how to feed himself in days of scarcity of the Word of God. Are these the kind of men we need? Let me tell you something, that if you want to be a help to anybody as a believer, the extent to which you know your Bible and how to use it in practical situations is to the extent that you'll be useful. I'm more and more convinced the Word of God is the only comfort we can really find in this troubled world. It was down in the Bahamas one year, and I get this wrong every time. I always end up in Winnipeg in February and the Bahamas in July or August. I need a new secretary. The trouble is I'm my own secretary, so that's part of the problem. But I should fire myself. That would be the answer, wouldn't it? And get someone else. But I'm down in the Bahamas. I get a phone call. One of the elders in our assembly, his son, 28 years of age, 4th of July, had gone to bed and never woke up again. Passed into eternity, 28 years of age. And I missed the call, but I got the message on the answering machine. And I'm asking the Lord, I'm saying, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say to these people, but I know that I've got to have something from the Word of God to give them. And the Lord graciously helped, and I found some portions in the Psalms, and I called them up, and I got them both on a party line, both mom and dad. And I said to them, I said, apart from, you know, wish I could be there and all the usual things, I said, I just want to read some scripture to you. You know what they said? They said, you know, we've had lots of people come to our house and lots of hugs, but nobody shared the Word of God with us. And they said, you know, Mike, we were waiting for your call because we knew that you'd open the Bible. And that's the only place we're going to get any comfort. And I'm saying that for the simple reason that I'm convinced that that's what we need, right? How do we know? How do we use the Word of God? Do you know how to use it in practical situations like that? And so here's a man that knows how to feed himself. He's a humble man. He's a man that is he's a man that God will be able to use, the kind of man that God was looking for to deliver his people, a lowly man that knows his Bible. And believe me, I am convinced that in the day in which we live, we need men who know the Word of God. And we need men who are small in their own eyes, and the Lord is big in their eyes. They have a proper perception of things. They don't think that the Lord should be so, consider him so fortunate to have someone like me on his team. See, later on Gideon's going to say, I'm from the poorest family and the poorest tribe. Why would you ever pick me? And you know what? That's the kind of guy God is looking for. I could go on and talk about examples of that. Maybe we'll spare that for tomorrow night as our time is gone. But I trust that we're giving ministry tonight that right now has no relevance to you as an assembly. That would be absolutely thrilling if strife wasn't even close. And if that's the case, well, let's rejoice, but let's also, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, isn't it? But if it is, well, brethren, I have to say, we've got to deal with these things, because the tragedy of a group of believers that have no freedom, no fruitfulness, and no food is a terrible, terrible situation, isn't it? We don't want to be like that. We want to be in a place where the Spirit has absolute freedom to work here, where there is fruit, people are being saved and brought into fellowship, and where there's a lot of good food and we're enjoying it. And where we do love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's wonderful, isn't it? Rather than biting and devouring one another, which is not very nice. Let's pray. Father, we're just asking that your Holy Spirit would use your precious word over the days that we have together.